I'm going to preach to you again from the book of Acts. We're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Acts, trying to look at this just one verse at a time. It's a great history book of the New Testament written by Dr. Luke. Tells the story of the transition of Christianity from a little Jewish movement centered in Jerusalem and Judea to by the time the history is finished, it had become a major influence in the world of that day. The world would never be the same because of what happened in the pages of the book of Acts. And today we're in chapter 21. We're going to begin with the last part of verse number 7 and go through the first part of 27 and the first part of verse number 28 in Acts chapter 21. We're reading particularly in this section of the book of Acts about the ministry of Paul. When we last left him, he was in the process of undergoing a ritual purification along with four Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that had entered into a Nazarite vow. He had done that because he wanted to win the favor of the Jews in order, the Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, in order to have the opportunity to minister to them. False reports had been circulated about Paul that he was teaching people to give up their Judaism in order to become a Christian. He never did that. He said, "You're a Jew, be a Jew. But be a good Christian Jew." That's what he told them. He didn't say that they had to change their whole culture and their whole way of life in order to follow Jesus. And so that's what we're reading about here. And so after he's tried to accommodate the misguided religious beliefs of the Jews in order to have a wider opportunity to make an eternal impact on their lives, then he's just minding his own business and he's going about doing what a good Jew would do. And then some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place." And I want you to understand something. Those were some power-packed religious statements that they just made. It is powerful when you get people stirred up in the wrong way religiously. Religion is a powerful force in the world. It can be powerfully evil, but then Christianity, just the power of God working through His people, can be powerfully good. And remember, there's a huge difference between religion and between being a follower of Jesus. And so, as I said, we left Paul at the conclusion of our previous lesson from the book of Acts. And when we left him, he was in the process of undergoing this ritual purification along with these four Jewish Christians that had entered into this Old Testament Nazarite vow. Luke wrote about it in the first part of verse number 26. He wrote, "Paul took the men," that's these four Jewish Christians, "and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple and gave notice of the date when the days of purification would end." Paul had done that. He had entered into this Jewish ritual of purification and bought the sacrifice so these men could offer the sacrifice required to fulfill all the terms of this Nazarite vow. He had done that in order to have a broader opportunity to speak to and be heard by a larger number of Jewish people. And he had also done that at the suggestion of the elders in that Jerusalem church. And their goal was to help him dispel the false rumors that had been circulated about him and thereby help him secure that opportunity to minister to a portion of the Jewish population in Jerusalem who had become Christians and needed to grow in their faith. Luke quoted the advice given to Paul by the elders of the Jerusalem church when he wrote the words of verses 24, the first part of that verse, or the last part of that verse. They said, "There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you." You see, the false rumors that the elders thought needed dispelled was that Paul didn't personally obey the law of Moses and that he was encouraging others to disobey it as well. The elders said that. They said, "Then everyone will know that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." That's also in verse number 24. You see, Paul was a Jew. Born a Jew, raised a Jew, culturally a Jew, his heritage was that of a Jew, and when he became a Christian, all of that did not change. When he became a Christian, he just became a Jew who was culturally and by heritage and by conditioning and by training a Jew who was now a follower of Jesus. Do you understand that? The deal is that God doesn't call us to change who we are in the sense of changing our culture and our heritage and all of that. God calls us, when he calls us, to simply be followers of Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said to those first disciples? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, I hate to break this to you in such a kind of upfront and bold way, but he didn't call us to be Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or anything else. He calls us to be followers of Jesus. Now, you say, my whole life I've been a Baptist. Wonderful, be a Baptist, but please follow Jesus as a Baptist. You say, I've been raised my whole life as a Pentecostal. Fine, be a Pentecostal, but follow Jesus as a Pentecostal. You may say, I've been a Methodist my whole life, and I'm not going to be nothing but a Methodist. Wonderful. I hope in the process you become a Christian. You get what I'm saying? Just follow Jesus and be who you are in your pursuit of Jesus. That's what Paul wanted these people to do. And that's what he was doing here. He was illustrating for us that God didn't call him to change who he was. God called him to become a follower of Jesus. And do whatever you got to do in your heritage, in your culture, in your situation to impact the maximum number of people for Jesus. That was his deal. Now I want you to understand a little bit about Paul here. He was willing to accommodate the misguided religious beliefs in others in order to gain the opportunity to minister to them. And we need to do the same. And the process of doing that, as incredible as that it may seem, while Paul was in the center of God's will, doing exactly what God wanted him to do, he lost his civil freedom. And with the exception of a brief season of freedom between the imprisonment that he is about to experience and his final imprisonment at Rome, he never regained it. You understand what I'm saying? From this point on, Paul is going to be a prisoner somewhere other than one little brief window. He's going to be a prisoner. Doing what Jesus wanted him to do meant that he had to give up his civil freedom. Yet, he never complained about being in prison. Now, I know this is probably more relevant to our church than to many churches. But I have to say this. If because of some mistake, some crime, some violation of the law you've committed in the past, and you've repented of that, and maybe you've become a Christian, or maybe you were already a Christian, but you got sidetracked and off on the wrong path, and the devil was winning in your life, and you did some things that you regret, and you're in the process of being run through the legal system, and you find out that you're going to wind up in prison. Is that a possibility? Could that happen? That's not necessarily a bad thing. Would you get that? We tend to look at it that way, don't we? We tend to say, man, it would be, where's God? I repented and I asked God to help me, and now I'm going to be going to prison. Where's God in all of this? I'm thinking that God was in the middle of Paul's situation. What about you? And he spent most of the rest of his life in prison, incarcerated to one degree or another. And God used him in that situation to literally change the course of human history. Because it was while Paul was in prison that he wrote about 2/3 of your New Testament. And God circulated that among the known world of that day. And we still have copies of it today in our New Testament. And it has changed the lives of millions and millions and millions of men and women in every generation from that until this. So is being in prison always a bad thing? Absolutely not. Now, I'm encouraging you to get out and break the law and get yourself in prison. No. But if God so orchestrates your life that that happens, don't think that God has deserted you. God is putting you right where he wants you so he can use you to impact the lives of a bunch of people that you could never impact in any other way. Do we have enough faith to believe that God can do that? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, rather than complain, Paul asked his friends to pray that he would use his imprisonment as an opportunity to preach Jesus to people who might otherwise never hear about him. From a prison in Rome, he wrote to the believers at Ephesus. I love this. If you understand, he was in prison when he wrote this. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. Pray for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. What did he mean? I'm under arrest in Rome right now, a prisoner of the Roman government, as far as the world is concerned, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. And my prayer is not a litany of complaints about my circumstances. It's not a poor me. It's not where is God. It is pray for me that right in my circumstances where I am, whenever I speak, God will give me words so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. He viewed the penal system of the Roman Empire as his personal mission field. He was on mission to get the gospel to his fellow inmates. We might ask, how could Paul view imprisonment from that perspective? And the answer is that he viewed every situation in his life as if it were engineered by Jesus to give him the opportunity to make him known. And shouldn't we do the same? Whatever situation we're in, whatever the circumstances that are surrounding us are, need to be viewed as something engineered by Jesus to give us the opportunity to make him known. And so, if Paul found himself in prison, he didn't view himself as a prisoner of the Jews or a prisoner of Rome. He viewed himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ because he believed that Jesus had engineered it. He could have intervened and stopped it if he wanted to. Remember, he's still on the throne. He viewed himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ on assignment to preach the good news to the inmates in that particular prison, whether it was at Jerusalem or Caesarea or Rome or wherever it may have been. And that's how he described himself in his letter to the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 1. He wrote, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And then he goes on with the letter. How does he introduce himself? I'm a prisoner. This is one of the prison epistles. I'm a prisoner when I wrote this, but I'm a prisoner of whom? Jesus Christ. He never viewed himself as a prisoner of the Jews or a prisoner of Rome, or he never viewed himself like that. He thought that if he was in prison, he was in prison because Jesus wanted to do something special with him while he was in prison. And so he viewed himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so he viewed every situation in which he found himself as God offered. And as a result, in his mind, imprisonment simply represented a new ministry opportunity, custom designed by God. It didn't mean the end of anything. It meant the beginning of a new phase of ministry. And so that, from that perspective, he could write this to the Romans in Romans 8:28. We know. As if taking for granted that everybody understood this. I wish we could do that today, don't you? But we can't take it for granted that everybody understands this. Most people in the church don't understand this. This is what he said. We know that in all things, regardless of what those things are, regardless of the circumstances, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So whatever circumstance you find yourself in, God is at work there. And God is wanting to do something good for you and in you and through you. God is at work there. God never rests. He's always at work accomplishing and unfolding his purpose and his plans for the human race. Now, Paul's going to get arrested and he is going to be imprisoned. But before his actual arrest, there was an accusation and there was an attack. And then there was the arrest. And so I want us to spend just a few moments looking at the accusation and the attack and then the arrest of Paul. Let's talk about the accusation. You ever been accused of something you really didn't do? Is that fun? Did you grumble and complain? Did you double up your fist and shake it at something? No, I won't ask you that. But it was some, It was some Jews from the province of Asia who made the initial accusation against Paul, and their accusation was very broad and unsubstantiated. Let's read Luke's account of it. It's in verses 27 and 28 of Acts 21. Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, so they've gotten him arrested, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man. This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere." That's quite a bit of generalization in there, isn't it? He hadn't met everyone, and he hadn't been everywhere. But he teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and against our law and this place. He talks bad about our temple. He talks bad about our Old Testament scriptures. And he talks bad about us, the Jews. He's anti-Semitic. That was their first charge. This is the man who teaches against our people. And they were saying that he was anti-Semitic. He was anti-Israeli. Now, let me ask you this. Throughout history, haven't there been people who are anti-Semitic? And that just means anti-Jew? Absolutely. Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, a lot of people living in the world today in this Palestinian-Israeli conflict, and they're against the Jews. And what a dangerous thing. Because you know what God said? Way back in Genesis chapter 9, do you know what God said? This is not in the notes. The guys in the sound booth don't like it when I do this. But here's the deal. God said to Abraham, that referring to Abraham and his descendants, who are the Jewish people, "I will bless those who bless you." And what? "I'll curse those who curse you." I'm telling you, to be anti-Semitic is a serious, serious charge as far as God is concerned, especially if it's true. And so that's what they did. They said, "He's against us as Jews. He's anti-Semitic." Now that would be a little hard to prove in Paul's case, since he himself was a Jew. He was an Israeli. He wasn't against the Jews. He prayed for the Jews. He prayed that God would somehow reveal himself to the Jewish people so that they would understand that Jesus really was the Messiah. And every time that he went to a new city, he first went to the Jews. And when they rejected Jesus, then he went to the Gentiles. He wasn't against the Jews. He was for the Jews. But you see, when you're religiously stirred up because somebody is threatening your religious beliefs, you just tend to see things from your perspective, as distorted as your perspective may be. And that's one of the dangers of religion. The second charge was, in verse number 18, "This is the man who teaches against our law." So not only is he anti-Semitic, he's anti-Moses. He's anti-Scripture. And that would be hard to prove also, considering this is the guy who wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." Sounds to me like he's for Scripture. "It is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness." And then their third charge was, "This is the man who teaches against this place." He's talking bad about our temple, the center of Jewish life. That would be somewhat difficult to prove, considering just days earlier, Paul had been in the temple doing what any good Jew would do in the temple. He participated in a ritual purification process. He bought sacrifices so that some others could fulfill their vows. He did everything that he was supposed to do as a good Jew in that temple. And Luke wrote about that in verse 26. "Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple and he gave notice of the date when the days of purification would end. He was following all of the regulations of the temple." And since those accusations were vague and could not be substantiated, then these Jews from the province of Asia came up with another, what they believed to be a more concrete charge against Paul. They said, "He defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the inner court." And I don't have time to talk to you about all the architecture of the temple and the floor plan and all that, but they were saying he brought Gentiles into a part of the temple, the inner court, where Gentiles should not have been brought. That's what they said in verse number 18. "He has brought Greeks," or Gentiles, "into the temple and defiled this holy place." You see, if a Gentile entered the inner court of the temple, he did so at the risk of execution. It was considered a capital offense. But I want you to stop and think about that. There's a slight problem with this accusation. And the problem is that they had no real evidence to support it. They hadn't actually seen Paul with a Gentile in the temple. They had simply assumed that he had taken one in there. They'd simply assumed it. Look at verse number 29. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that he had brought him into the temple. Unsubstantiated charge. But here's a bigger problem. Even if Paul had actually taken Trophimus in there, it wouldn't have been Paul that was executed. It would have been Trophimus. They wanted to execute Paul for taking a Gentile into the temple. According to their own Jewish law, it wouldn't have been Paul who was executed. It would have been Trophimus who was executed. Paul couldn't be legally executed for going into the temple because he was a Jew. Jews had every right to go into the temple. If they wanted to execute somebody on the basis of that charge, they would have had to execute Trophimus, that Gentile from Ephesus. And so you see how the whole thing falls apart when you just examine it. But religion says this. Religion says, don't confuse me with the facts. I know what I believe. Isn't that true? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you already know what you believe and somebody shares scripture with you that kind of obviously shows that what you're believing is not accurate and you want to hang on to it anyway? And don't we tend to have that kind of idea about, don't bother me with the facts. The Bible is creating problems for me. I already know what I believe. That's a sad place to be, isn't it? But it's easy to get there. And I think that's why stories like this are given to us in the scripture, because the Bible is such a real book. It just paints such a realistic picture of humanity. And so you see, we need to understand that there was this accusation and the accusation was baseless. And then there was the attack. On the basis of those four unsubstantiated accusations, the Jews of Jerusalem launched a violent attack against Paul. Luke wrote about it. In verses 30 to 32, the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were, get this, trying to kill him. On the basis of four unsubstantiated accusations, they're taking matters into their own hands without the due process of Jewish law, and they're trying to kill him. And news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Notice how vicious the attack was. They were trying to kill him. They were beating him. Non-believing, get this, non-believing religious people often become vicious when they perceive that their religion is being threatened. I'm going to tell you this, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody. I have seen this in church business meetings. You ever been there? You ever been in a church business meeting when things really got out of hand and really got vicious? Because somebody didn't agree, something was proposed or said, or a decision was made that didn't fit in line with somebody's religious beliefs. Now the arrest. Luke described Paul's actual arrest when he wrote this in verses 33 and 34. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. I love this. This official representative of the Roman government, the commander of the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, has just arrested a man and then got around to asking, who is he and what's he done? Isn't that pretty amazing? Don't we have things a little backward here? But who's orchestrating all this? God is. Why? God wants Paul in Rome, in prison, to do a ministry there that he couldn't do under any other circumstances. And so all of this begins to unfold exactly according to God's plan. And so the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound. He's asked him, you know, who is he and what's he done? Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. typical mob. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. So now Paul's been arrested and taken into custody. It's amazing that these events occurred exactly as the prophet named Agabus had said they would occur back in Caesarea just a little over a week earlier. Do you remember that story? We've already studied about that. It was recorded in verses 10 and 11 of Luke 21. After he had been there a number of days, that's Paul has been in Caesarea a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." What has just happened? The prophet just, with 100% accuracy, predicted what was going to happen to Paul when he got to Jerusalem. Paul went to Jerusalem, and when he got there, what happened? The Jews seized him, they turned him over to the Romans, the Gentiles, and he was bound exactly the way the prophet had said that he would be. Now I want to give you something. This is not in the notes, but I just feel constrained to give you this. There are a lot of people running around in the church today making prophecies over people. You know, going around prophesying over people. Okay, and I don't mean to seem overly critical, but I want to tell you this. I want to explain to you how you can tell if somebody's a real prophet or not. First of all, they don't prophesy in generalities. Read through the Old Testament, those prophets back there, when they prophesied. Did they prophesy in generalities? I mean, it was specific, concrete, documentable stuff. When it happened, everybody was able to say, wow, he said this, this, and this would happen, and look, this, this, and this has happened. It was never vague. It was never general. It was never something that you had to kind of look for and say, well, maybe that was it. No, it was clear cut. And then number two is, it always happened exactly as the prophet said it would if he was a real prophet of God. If any detail of it was not exactly what the prophet said would happen, then he was considered a false prophet and they weren't to listen to anything he had to say. And in fact, in the Old Testament, they were supposed to execute him. So number one, if you think you have the gift of prophecy and you're running around prophesying over people, you need to be really, really careful that it's really from God. And number two, you need to prophesy clearly, documentable information so that when it happens, we really know that it happens. You get that? Because I'm thinking there's a lot of people that their faith has been kind of shipwrecked and they've been damaged because somebody has said, oh, this is going to happen. God's going to do this. And they give them this vague kind of stuff. And then they're going around and they're kind of trying to make decisions and they're trying to base what they ought to do next based on that prophecy. And it may not be from God at all. Get that? Got to be really careful about that. So, and by the way, any prophet who prophesies anything that contradicts what's in this book is automatically disqualified. Automatically. God doesn't say one thing and then change his mind and go say something else. We do that, but God doesn't do that. So here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Religion, this is what I see from this whole story. Religion is consistent. Consistently wrong. Will you get that? Religion is consistent. It consistently behaves the same way under a similar set of circumstances. And here's why I say that. This religious crowd, the people are all stirred up and because their religion is being threatened by these false accusations made against Paul. This religious crowd, because it viewed an innocent man, Paul, as a threat to its religion, was screaming at a troop of Roman soldiers what a religious crowd had screamed 25 years before to another troop of Roman soldiers when it viewed another innocent man as a threat to its religion. This crowd screamed, and this is in verse 36 of chapter 21, "Get rid of him!" You know what they meant by that? Execute him! Kill him! Get rid of him! That's what they were screaming. Because they viewed an innocent man as a threat to their religion. 25 years earlier, the crowd had screamed, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because they viewed Jesus, an innocent man, as a threat to their religion. Do you see how consistent religion is? And I got to give you this. Whenever religion stirs up a mob, the majority in that mob are always wrong. Always. That's why in Scripture, Religion is never painted in a pretty light. It's always evil. Following Jesus is always good. And there is a huge, huge difference. I'm going to tell you what religion does. Religion sends an army into a Christian village in an Islamic state to murder all of the Christians. That's religion. Religion flies airliners into the World Trade Centers and kills 6,000 innocent bystanders. That's what religion does. You understand that? Followers of Jesus send spirit-filled, love-filled missionaries to those same countries who train those terrorists for the love of Jesus. Do you get the difference? Do you see the huge contrast? Religion offers death. Followers of Jesus offer life. Do you see the difference? It's always there. So here's my challenge to you. Ask God to show you how much religion you've got and ask Him to get rid of it for you. And ask Him to show you what it means from the simple pages of this book to just follow Jesus. And make that decision today.